Today's reading can be found on page 1030 of your church Bibles. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips and message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles and through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agree to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Russ. Great, let's pray. Dear Lord, as we've just sung this morning, would you please speak to us through your word again, Lord? Remind us of what it meant to the believers then and how we apply that to our lives today. Amen. Acts, let's have a quick recap where we are in Acts. So we are just after the Gospels into the age of the church. And this is important to understand. This is where Acts is really drawing the model of the church, bringing the whole thing together, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is like the prologue or the executive summary to the whole book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power, Jesus is talking to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So right there, first chapter of Acts, first 8 verses, we see what's going to happen in Acts. Well, the word, the witness, is going to spread through Jerusalem, then out to Judea, the surrounding area, then Samaria, the surrounding area from that, and then to the ends of the world. This is the plan of Acts. Spreading throughout the whole known world. The unstoppable spread of God's word. And what we see happening is that people are understanding that everything taught in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in Jesus. And the way that you view how you belong to God is now seen through Jesus. And this is hard for the Jews, and this is why it's a big issue throughout the Acts. The Jews are so occupied with the land, temple, and law. Stephen's speech in chapter 6 or 7, his whole speech was knocking down these three pillars of Judaism, showing that these things are actually fulfilled in Jesus. And what makes you right with God is not the land, the temple, the law, but it's Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And this is key because what's happened in Acts chapter 11 is that now non-Jews are being saved. Non-Jews are being made right with God. Acts 11 verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, repentance unto life. So there's nothing about your ethnicity, your upbringing, the message of the whole gospel is a gift of God. And now, as we go through Acts, picking up from 15 now, the bulk of it is going to deal with Paul's various missionary journeys across that known world. And what we'll see is that a lot stems from Antioch. Antioch, from this point in an act, probably before this actually, becomes the hub, like the missionary hub. This is where most people are sent out. This is where most things are organized, from Antioch. And what we see happening is that some people have come up from Jerusalem and they've started to confuse matters in the church at Antioch with the believers there. So let's have a look at what the problem is. Because we've got a big problem We see that this passage is titled The Council. The council only meets when there's a problem to sort out. What's the problem then? And of course, the problem's arisen because Gentiles are now being brought into the family of God. So you've got people now in the family of God from totally different backgrounds. And inevitably, this is going to bring out a problem. And we see that the Jews, as we've seen it, that the Jews have spread out throughout that known world. And that goes back to the exile of Babylon and from the oppression of the Romans. So this whole area now is filled with different Jewish settlements. Many of these have converted. And a problem has risen because, as I said, you now got this clash of people from different backgrounds being drawn into the family of God. And just flick back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 2. Inevitably, this is going to bring up conflict. Chapter 14, verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So throughout the known world there, immediately you're going to have a clash. There's some Jewish non-believers who still think that the promises of God only rest on them. There's nothing else they need to do other than be ethnically Jewish. And they're now coming to conflict with converts who have nothing to do with Judaism. So no, that's not right. And this is what we see happening. Verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, or rather came north to Antioch from Judea, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a big problem. A huge issue. And you can see why this caused quite a disruption. What they're saying is that if you want to be saved, you need to become Jewish first. Salvation is just for the Jews. And if you want to have what we have, you've got to become like us. The route to salvation is through the law of Moses. So what they're saying is that basically, if you want to be eligible to be saved, if you want to make yourself savable, or if you want to attain for yourself the right qualifications so that God can save you, well, you need to be circumcised. It's a shorthand for saying you need to follow everything that the Jews followed in the Old Testament. And this is clearly wrong. As we've just seen, Acts chapter 11, this has already been made clear. The apostles have seen this. Acts 11 verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections. This is the apostles. No further objections. And praise God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life, the gift of salvation from God. And this reminds us of this important passage in Galatians chapter 3. This whole passage now, which has been utterly butchered by progressives and liberals, it's got nothing to do with that. This whole passage is about religious privilege. Is anyone more savable than anyone else? Has anyone got some sort of pre-qualification? The answer categorically is no. Galatians 3 verse 26. So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. There's only one route. For all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no privilege between Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave or free. Whether you're a slave or whether you're free, you get no religious privilege. Nor is there male or female. Males aren't more savable than females and vice versa. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, whether you are ethnically Abraham's seed or not, and heirs according to the promise. So it's quite clear, there is no religious privilege. Nothing can ever be added to the gospel. No requirements, no additional stipulations. And this is the key thing, because a person is not saved by going backwards and redoing their life. You can't undo anything in our previous lives. We can't do anything about that. Salvation is through repentance, which is a gift of God. We're all walking the wrong way. We're going our way. And repentance, which is a gift from God in our hearts, turns us God's way. We don't build on our previous lives. We utterly reject it. We don't go back to embrace something that we missed. We reject everything we've done before. That is pure repentance. So this idea that you need to make yourself eligible to be saved is completely wrong. And the apostles know this. So what's the solution? What's the solution that they come up with? Well, we see, first of all, that Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch. Remember, we've just seen that. And what happens is that the church sends them down to Jerusalem. So this is such a big matter with all the believers around there that something needs to be sorted out. So off they go, down to Jerusalem, all the way down there, to consult with the other apostles. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So these are the people saying you must become Jewish first. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So again, another great time. Just remind ourselves of an apostle. An apostle, from the Greek, apostolos, is one sent by Jesus, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, and is given the authority and power from Jesus. End of apostles. No one alive today has seen Jesus. Apostles has finished. The whole church is built on their teaching. We'll get to that in a minute. So the apostles have to sort this problem out. And they need collective agreement on how to handle this. But it's important to understand that the issue being presented here is not actually might be what's first indicated. This is not a discussion on whether there's any truth in what these people are saying. The whole discussion is how do we handle it? So in verse 5, you see there's some party of the Pharisees who have infiltrated this group. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And this is just dismissed out of hand straight away. Verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? So the discussion is not, is there truth in this? Not how are we going to communicate to people, how are you saved? The gospel is clear. The gospel has been spread throughout this region already. That's not the issue. And they make this quite clear. Verse 9. He did not discriminate. God did not discriminate between us and them, Jew and Gentile, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So the issue of salvation is not up for debate here. This is not a dispute of how people are saved. Rather, the issue is, well, how do we communicate to the Gentile converts, the saved Gentiles, how do we communicate to them to have better fellowship with the Jewish converts? Because this is where the issue is coming from. The Jewish converts are saying, well, look what we had to go through to be saved, and yet you guys have just come along and you're saved just like that. So the issue is here is how do these two parties who have both been saved have better fellowship? How do we communicate? This is what the apostles are meeting to discuss. How do we communicate to them to have better fellowship? Because the gospel is clear. That's not up for debate. Look at verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Not make it difficult for them by turning to God, what they have to do, because that's just a gift of grace. But let's not make it difficult for them, once they've turned to God, by having fellowship in one of these few churches that is mixed with people who've been brought up with the Jewish customs and those who have no knowledge of that at all. Because this is an issue, verse 21. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So throughout that region, there are Jewish people, Jewish converts, Jewish traditions, Jewish customs. And some of them have converted to Christianity. And some of those Jewish converts are finding it hard to let go of the customs and the ways of their life that they're so used to. And so the issue here is, how do these Gentiles who have no knowledge of these, no interest in these, how do they have fellowship with these people who are finding it hard to let go of some of these things, like the food laws, maybe the way they dress? How do you have fellowship with people with such different backgrounds? And the solution is verse 20. Instead, they say, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So it might be quite strange. Might seem like some random instructions here. But there's some clever thinking behind this. There's two halves to this. Two halves. The first half is don't eat food polluted by idols and refrain from sexual immorality. So this is the apostles remind them, you now belong to God. So your way of life, your old way of life, should be disregarded. Do not eat food sacrificed to idols. Have nothing to do with that. And come away from sexual immorality, which is so prevalent in the Gentile world. You come away from that. Separate yourselves from that way of life so the Jews can see that. And then, this is the second half. This is the temporary structures, the temporary nature of what they're saying. And then meet some of these Jews halfway. By don't eat food, the meat strangled animals, and from blood. These were two of the key things of the Jewish diet, was their kosher food, the way the animal was killed. And they're saying, in order to have better fellowship with these Jewish people who find it hard to let go of these customs, just meet them halfway on these issues. Remember, this is not a salvation issue. These are temporary instructions, but with an eternal application. Temporary as in the specifics in terms of the kosher food, but eternal because there's a pattern being set here. How do you have fellowship with people who come from such different backgrounds? And the answer is to try and meet people halfway without being a stumbling block to someone. And this is consistent throughout the New Testament. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he goes on, chapters 8 to 10, talking about the same issue, but from the perspective of the Gentiles. So the issue there was, what do we do when maybe some of the converts or some of the people you hang around with are sacrificing food to idols? How do you deal with that? Because as a Christian, you know that means nothing. But for some of them, they might find that hard to let go of. Same issue, different backgrounds. But the goal here is always growth in faith and fellowship. The goal is to let go of these traditions and these customs that have no bearing on the gospel. And that's why they have this temporary accommodation. That's why the apostles are encouraging them to temporarily accommodate some of these traditions. As long as it has no bearing on the gospel. We're never instructed to temporarily live in sin or accommodate sin or to affirm sin. And that's what the church today gets so wrong. How can we reach the world? How can we be more attractive to the world? You know what? We'll just welcome them in and affirm the sin they're living in. And they'll justify it by saying, it'll give it time, and then what we'll do, we'll gently encourage these people to walk away from that life. Absolutely not. The gospel is never corrupted. The gospel never accommodates. The gospel never meets anyone halfway. The way to Jesus, the way to salvation is through Jesus and only through Jesus, which comes by repentance and faith. Without repentance, there is no faith. But these customs and these traditions would eventually be left behind by the Jewish converts. And the problem goes away. But likewise, the Gentiles, as I said in Paul's letters to Corinthians, the Gentiles will have the same problem. Their same customs and traditions that they'll need to let go of in order to have fellowship. And by way of an example of the temporary nature of this, is remember that Paul confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2, because Peter was being far too accommodating with the Jewish believers. And Paul said, no, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. So this is about fellowship, not about church or salvation. None of what they're stipulating here is instructing them to do anything different in church. The way church is done never changes. But how we have fellowship within that church or outside of that church might need some temporary accommodating. I mean, what might that look like today? This is about meeting people halfway. This is about putting aside maybe something that we desperately like or love to do something we might not enjoy. It might be that you meet a Sunderland fan and he's interested in the gospel, and as a diehard black and white, you think, I'm going to have to go with this guy to a Sunderland game. Just to build fellowship, to build a relationship with him. Or you might think, well, on my weekends, I love rambling. I just want to ramble. But this person I've met, this neighbour, just loves coffee and cake. I'm going to have to spend a few of my weekends in the cafe instead of rambling, just to accommodate, to build fellowship. This is what's happening here. But nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the gospel. As in how you do church, not the church people. So that's the solution. The solution is, how do we communicate to them temporarily to build fellowship? And how's it implemented then? That's the solution. How's it implemented? How's it put into action? Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who are leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. So simple. How's the solution implemented? How all the solutions are implemented? The written word of God. The written, authoritative word of God delivered by the apostles. That's what the whole church is built on. That's the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, talking about the church. Church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Why would this church in Antioch and all the other regions there, why would they be any different? Why would they be built on a totally different foundation from every other church in history? Teaching of the apostles from Jesus in word and letter form. And this is what James, who suddenly takes control, this is Jesus' brother, this is what he confirms. Verse 28, within that letter, it seemed good to what? It seemed good to us collectively. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Here's James saying, what we're telling you is from God himself. That's the solution. And James has already used scripture in his argument in verses 16, 17, 18, saying, look, the scriptures have always said that the Gentiles are going to come into God's family, into the church. But it's God's idea, not man's. God's doing, guided by him, and never in conflict with anything else God says. That's why verses 9, 10, and 11 are so key on this. Verses 9, 10, 11 say, The gospel's clear. How people are saved is clear. But let me instruct you through the word of God how to have better fellowship. This is all we need. The word of God is all we need. This is what we're built on. This is how we deal with everything. And the proof of that is the fact that we're literally reading this letter this morning. God's authoritative word. And this all just reaffirms the key message of Acts. That no man can stop the authoritative spread of God's word. And the gospel, the message of salvation by repentance and faith in Jesus, of which it is an act of God alone. So what do we take away with this? What we learn principally is that the word of God is utterly sufficient for us. Utterly sufficient. The word of God is the first place we go to, the last place we go to. Always. Because the gospel never changes. The message never changes. What might change is how we deliver that message, but not what the message is. I don't know if any of you saw the video sent out. That's our old church. And the way we did church back then was very different to a church like this. Because you're trying to reach people with different backgrounds, different traditions. Now, I doubt you'd ever hear the gospel in a church like that. But the point is, how you do church might be different. But what church is and what it preaches should be identical. The sad reality is that isn't the case, and you're very unlikely to find the gospel preached there. But a church like that might look totally different to other places, but the gospel is preached because the gospel is central to what church is. And the danger is when church becomes all about music with no gospel input, or they do all about community events, put on a lovely community lunch, but with no gospel input. The word of God is utterly sufficient and must always be present. Because if it isn't present, then God's not going to be working in someone's life. And in the same way, as we see here, all disagreements and conflicts within the church setting is dealt with by God's sufficient word. God's word is the authority. That's what the Reformation was so important. It's not tradition or history or human reasoning or powerful figures or consensus. And it's certainly not the courts of the land. And this was a key issue, again, in Paul's first letter to Corinthians, chapter 6. He's saying, why are you using the courts of the land to solve your disagreements and your conflicts? God's word is sufficient. The courts of the land have no idea about this. And this is a real danger today, because many churches get so entangled in safeguarding procedures and with being charities, is that ultimately you're answerable to the courts of the land, who have no guidance from the Holy Spirit. Churches today are more like charities and secular structures than they are about a body of believers guided and controlled by the church, by God's word. And that's a dangerous place to be in. And this is how the devil works, through these systems. Revelation 13 was all about that, the two beasts. But like here, any conflict within a church setting is resolved using God's word. It's all there. And what about our own internal conflicts? What if I'm not sure how to think about something? What if I don't quite understand something in the world? What do I use? Well, certainly not the TV. Or any secular books. Great thinkers. Absolutely not politicians or scientists. And popular consensus has nothing to do with it. God's word shapes our thinking. If we're conflicted by something, some current issue, or some hot topic now, what should I be thinking about this? Or what does God's word correct me on? How does God's word shape my thinking or rebuke me in my wrong thinking. That's where we go to. This is why Paul said to Timothy, the only tool you'll need as a Christian, not just the pastor, as a Christian, is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, so for truth, for reproof or rebuking, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Not just well equipped or better placed than others, complete, thoroughly equipped. Scripture is utterly sufficient. And we might say, well, but scripture doesn't always answer the question on every matter. And the answer to that is, it will always answer every issue, either directly or indirectly. There are two examples there. Let's think of two examples. Well, the common one today is, well, the Bible says nothing about paedophilia. Nothing at all. Not a single mention of it. So it must be okay then, is it? Well, how can it be frowned upon? Well, what does scripture say? Matthew 19 verses 4, 5 and 6. This answers all questions on the right place for sexual relations. Just these three verses. Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, it deals with evolution and creation at the same time, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, not after a million years, and said, for this reason, a man, not a child, will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. All within that are the boundaries for sexual relations. So the Bible does answer it quite clearly. What about something vague? And this is another common one. If we've got elder children, or God forbid that one of us is moving somewhere else. How do I know where to move? I've got a job offer in this town or a university offer in this town, and I've got one in this town. Well, the word of God doesn't tell me which place to go to. The Bible doesn't tell me whether Sheffield or Leeds is the place I want to live. Well, the Bible does, because it's utterly sufficient. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Over and above everything. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we do it for the glory of God. So straight away I'm thinking, right, I need to glorify God in this decision. Where am I going to live? Why am I glorifying God? Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of the fact that God saved a wretched sinner like me or you, you owe your life to him. That's why you do everything for the glory of God. So when you're coming to decide where to live, how can I glorify God better in this town or that town? Whichever's got the best church. Simple as that. Which town has got the best church in there, of which I can offer myself as a living sacrifice? Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. So do not view the move as in what's going to be the better salary, or what's the better university, what's the better area, but simply by which place will I glorify God better? Whichever one is going to help me to grow and test and approve what God's will is. The Bible is utterly sufficient and always the first place we go to. Verse 27, this is our talkwit. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. The Bible we have has all been confirmed by word of mouth, attested to by powers and signs that the apostles performed in complete written form for us now. Everything we need. The gospel never changes. God's word never changes. The role of the church never changes. But there just might be times where we temporarily have to accommodate our likes or traditions or our wants to have better fellowship with believers who have different backgrounds. Never in conflict with the gospel, never in conflict with the role of the church, but purely for better fellowship to the praise and glory of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that we have your full written revelation to us. Lord, it's hard to think that even the Apostle Paul didn't have the full scriptures that we have now. We are better equipped than the apostles were. And yet, Lord, we don't see that. We don't view your Bible as sufficient enough and so quick to look elsewhere for solutions and ideas. Lord, help us to remember that the greatest tool and the only tool we'll ever need is your word. Help us, Lord, to use that in all aspects of our life, principally in this church here, Lord. Guide us so that we can glorify you and show us, Lord, how we can create better fellowship for those who are coming to the church or trying to find out about your gospel. Lord, guide us on where to meet someone halfway and when not to, when it will become a corruption of our witness. And Lord, we know we do that not on our own strength, but in yours through your word. Amen.